As we come into this time of the year, we recognize that for many months, and in some cases even years, the events of the world have been unfolding in front of us with alarming speed. It's been how many years now since Russia entered into Ukraine to try to take over that nation? Recently, they entered Cuban waters and conducted military exercises as a provocation, being close to the United States. And a headline from, I believe it was yesterday or Thursday, showed that they were in Alaskan airspace or U.S. airspace, again, simply trying to provoke U.S. forces. To go along with that, we also have the challenges of weather. We've come through the tornado season of the Midwest in that particular area that's commonly referred to as Tornado Alley. And we've got hurricane season upon us with two, I believe, named storms that have actually hit the United States to this point. And again, the season is still upon us. It's interesting when you look at the Bible, because Jesus spoke about the fears that people would have during this particular time that we think about, that is pictured by the coming into the fall holy day seasons, and specifically the Feast of Trumpets. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 at the beginning here this afternoon. Luke chapter 21. Christ is going to, again, go into a dissertation here about some of the challenges that man would face. Some of it I see we recognize, and we see that it parallels what was stated in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet prophecy. But let's pick it up here in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 25. He says, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So there are certain physical events that we come to understand from prophetic writings that God has inspired that we know have to happen and we know are going to occur. But coupled along with that, Christ makes the statement again here that men's hearts failing them from fear. Is that what Christ ultimately wanted here? Is that what he wanted the disciples to look at and was to fear the way people would fear? Did he want his followers to again have these failing hearts and to fear? Well, let's read on a little bit further, and I think we know the answer to that particular question. In the same chapter here in verse 28, dropping down, he says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." We know that the sacrifice of Christ paid the penalty for our sins, his resurrected life and his return to this earth, establishing God's kingdom on earth, will bring the salvation for each and every one of us and for mankind when they are called and come to that same understanding that we have been given. So again, he shifts away from the events and says, look to these events and see and understand that when they happen, when they occur, your salvation is near. Your redemption draws near. Let's pick it up, drop down a little further to verse 34. Then he gives a caution. He gives a caution here. Notice beginning in verse 34, he says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Verse 36, "Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So he's getting in at the latter half of this particular chapter after he's talked about these events that would happen and occur, and he's simply saying, take heed, don't get caught up in the events that are happening in the world. Be alert, be watchful. But notice the statement. He says, pray always. Pray always. When you consider what we read here in Luke chapter 21, we understand that you cannot just be what I would refer to as a news junkie or a prophecy addict. And you cannot just simply think that that's what you need to do to fulfill this particular verse. He talks about the snares and not allowing the snares or the traps to come upon you. Snares or traps are used to trick the animal. The same can be true for mankind. Man will be prey. Notice carefully what he said again in verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always. Now, people today would say that they pray. If you go and do a search online, or if you do a search at Amazon or some other site that sells, just do a Google search and look for books concerning prayer, having a better prayer life, the end result of that is going to be too numerous here to go through. There are just so many of those books concerning prayer and having a better prayer life. Today we even have on our phones, if you've got a smartphone, you can download an app called Hallo. Hallo is a prayer app. If you know the actor Mark Wahlberg, he's done commercials for the prayer app Hallo. And again, he talks about the tagline for Hallo being stay prayed up. That somehow if you've got this app, this will actually help you to have a better prayer life. But my question is, are people really connecting with God through a prayer app? People want to know how to pray to achieve results. Now, we know there are certain eternal truths that exist as we have been called part of God's family. And we know, number one, that God is building a family. We've been called to be part of that family now as first fruits. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We also know from other scripture that God is using this family as the model for what he is doing. I'll give you two verses here that you can jot down. I'll read them. Again, they're in my notes here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, which says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, scripture that's denoting a family relationship. Now notice Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, which says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So we have scripture, and again, these are just two examples that shows us that this is a family relationship that God has called us into, and as such, we must treat it as a family relationship. This is a relationship that is built over time. Any relationship that you have with any entity is a relationship built over time. It requires communication. It requires trust. It requires faith, love, mercy, etc. All of these various attributes. And the same can be said of the relationship that we have with God. We have trust and faith in our parents. We have trust and faith in our father. I have trust and faith in my mother. I know if I go to my mother and I ask her something, I have trust that she's going to tell me the truth. I have trust, again, when my father was alive, when I asked him for advice or I sought counsel from him, he's going to tell me the unvarnished truth, whether I wanted to hear it or not. But again, it's part of that relationship. So the same is true then of the trust and faith we have in our spiritual father. That we have this trust and faith in God the Father, and the relationship will never stop growing. If we don't have trust, and if we don't have faith in God, that relationship can never start, it can never build, it can never grow, it will never prosper. I think we all understand that. Building a relationship with God must start through prayer, and that is why this particular topic, I believe, is so important, especially at this critical time of the year as we get ready to enter into the fall holy days. While this is a sermon that deals with prayer and the relationship of having a better relationship with God through prayer, we don't want to come to a point in time when we reach what it would be referred to in the world around us as critical mass with world events and suddenly decide, oh, I need to have a relationship with God. I need to have a better relationship with God when we're in the midst of everything that may be going on. So let's talk about that this afternoon. The title of this sermon is Building a Relationship with God in Prayer. If we want a better relationship with God, it's going to come by having better communication, enhanced communication. By doing so, we build other aspects. We build our trust, we build our faith, we build our love, again, towards God. Let's take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture now that talk about God and the fact that he will deliver when we come before him in prayer. Let's turn first of all over to Matthew chapter 7. Again, we're going to go through some familiar scripture here, and we're also going to look at some examples in the Old Testament in terms of prayer. But initially here, let's talk about some of the understanding that we all have to once again rehearse it from the standpoint of prayer and the whole concept of going before prayer, going before God and asking. Let's start here in Matthew chapter 7. We find the third chapter of what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which deals with, again, some of the critical, but we sort of call basic Christianity 101. So here in Matthew chapter 7, again, he's talking about prayer, and he's talking about that aspect of asking for something and what the response back is going to be. Let's begin here in verse 7, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Notice what he says. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? What father would do that? You know, my mother and my father, when I ask, I'm hungry, what's there to eat? Well, go out in the yard and get a stone. They didn't do that. A father, a physical father, a physical parent is going to give you, when you're hungry, going to give you something to eat. Or, you know, tell you this is what we have to eat. Verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, to understand what he said there about being evil, he's talking about someone who, again, is not reached full perfection. It's not saying that your parent is evil. It's talking about the standpoint that an imperfect parent is still going to give to their child. We want to provide for our child. And what he's saying is if they, as physical, imperfect in their ways, still give, how much more will your perfect spiritual father give what you ask of you? Any parent knows we want to give good things to our children. And again, I think we all as parents understand that. We want the best. We want the best for our kids. But it has to be tempered. We know that we don't want to create a dependency on us. We want them to grow and prosper as they get out on their own. We teach them, they grow, they develop, they live their lives prospering. Now, not all parents are like that, right? In the 21st century, we have a term for a parent that is always hovering over their kids. It's called a helicopter parent. The child can't go anywhere. The child can't learn anything. I don't want them to feel bad about anything that might happen to them in life. Like, well, how are they going to learn when they get out in life? You know, if they're always there, oh, did you get a boo-boo? Let me fix it. Let me make it better. Sometimes you got to fall down. Sometimes you got to scuff up your knees. Sometimes you break a few bones once in a while, and you have to learn and you grow through that particular process. It's not something where we want our kids to be in pain and hurt. But we also understand that all of life's challenges that they may go through are going to teach them as they go along. Now, when it comes to the love relationship between God and us as his children, it is very unique. As a parent with a physical parent, we understand how to love with each other. Now, God and the relationship we have with God is much different. God does not have to learn how to love from us. In other words, he doesn't go through a relationship with us and simply go, you know what, I hadn't really thought about that. Like we're going to bring something or spring something on him that he hasn't already figured out. So we come back to understand that, again, God doesn't have to learn love from us. We learn how to love from God. God is perfect love. That's what the scripture tells us. The single most basic fundamental characteristic of who God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, does he withdraw that love simply because the world does not love him back? No. The plan of God says that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and is going to live is going to have that opportunity to be part of his family. Now, they may not show a lot of love to God now, but that does not deter God from wanting them to have the opportunity to be part of his family. Here in Matthew chapter 7, what we just went through, we are shown his love. Ask, and it will be given. Now, there is one component that we are missing in this particular passage that we just went through, and that is the time frame. Because when we ask and it does not arrive, we don't we get impatient, and sometimes we don't understand that the time frame is not necessarily in the time frame that we want. God is not operating according to our timetable. He works according to his own timetable. Let's turn back over to Luke chapter 11. Based upon that particular fact, what should we learn from, again, the relationship, again, that we build with God through prayer? Well, Luke chapter 11 perhaps gives us a little bit of insight into that very thing. Jesus Christ is going to, again, give a parable. Luke chapter 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 5 where he begins the parable. Now, earlier, before this particular parable, he is going to show the model prayer that he actually shows in Matthew chapter 6. But then he's going to kind of show this aspect was missing in Matthew chapter 7 as we went through the time frame situation and what to do when that prayer is not necessarily answered in the time frame that we want. So let's pick up the parable here, Luke chapter 11 and beginning in verse 5. He says, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now let me stop here for a minute. Who in their right mind goes to a friend at midnight and asks for bread? I mean, who does that? I mean, the whole situation here, you kind of get the sense here as Christ is giving this parable, it's like, this is almost an outlandish story in certain respects, right? Somebody calling up at midnight and saying, hey, Mr. Miller, you got 3 loaves of bread. I got people coming over right now, and I need some food. I'm like, would you please just go to sleep? I'll get back to you later. It's midnight. Do you understand what time it is? But he starts with the whole, so you sort of miss these things when you read over it really quickly. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. He says, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So here he is. He's knocking at the door. Come on, let me in. I need 3 loaves of bread. I got people here. I got to feed them. Verse 7, he says, he will answer from within and say, he won't even open the door. The guy won't even open up the door. He will answer from within saying, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Translation, shut up and go home. So what does the importunate man do? You don't understand. Verse 8, I say to you, although he will not rise and give to him because he is friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The guy's going to keep knocking on the door, and the guy in the house is finally going to figure out, this idiot's not going to leave until I give him 3 loaves of bread. That's the standpoint of the parable. That's what he's trying to teach. The first shot out of the box is, leave, go away. My kids are asleep. My wife's asleep. I was asleep. Stop talking to me right now. Go. And the guy just keeps knocking at the door. He won't go away. The importunate man here is, as it's referred to, is again, the simplest definition of importunity is persistent and urgent asking. You get the sense here that this guy just will keep knocking, and the urgency with which he knocks becomes bigger and bigger and grander in terms of knocking on the door. You know, you go from rapping on the door to suddenly pounding on the door, let me in, to, you know, putting your size 10 on the door and trying to kick it in. It's just this constant, constant, constant asking, asking, asking. Verse 9, so I say to you, here's again what he tells us exactly as Christ is giving this parable. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. So he goes back to exactly what we saw before in Matthew's rendition in Matthew chapter 7, adding in the fact that you have to be persistent in terms of knocking at the door. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? So again, he's quoting the same thing we saw. Luke's quoting the same thing that we saw in Matthew chapter 7. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it goes beyond just asking the Holy Spirit. There's a concept and a learning principle here in terms of the importunate man. There's a persistency that takes place. So when we deal with the building of a relationship with God in prayer, we understand there's the concept of asking. There's the concept of knocking at the door. But we also understand that if you pray for it on a Monday and you haven't been answered by Tuesday, you don't give up. You have to keep asking. We live in instant society. You want money, you can go to an ATM, you can pull out as much cash as you got in your account, right? That's not the way God works at times. And it may be important to us, and we want our timetable filled, but as I said earlier, God's timetable is not necessarily our his timetable. And there's times when he's going to, again, build our trust in him and our faith in him, that he will provide for us when it is the best time for us. We don't always know that. We don't quite always understand that. So there's where the building in faith and communication and relationship with God comes into play, of understanding and knowing his time frame, his timetable, and not our own. When we talk about what prayer is, we understand, again, communication with God, and it is specific in terms of what we ask. For those in the world around us today, many believe that it is a ritual. Some would take a look at the Roman Catholic faith, and again, the rendition of prayers that are wrote, Mary's or the Lord our Father, you know, you in Roman Catholic Church, you're going to go in for confession. Your sins are absolved, say five Hail Marys, say five Lord our Fathers, and your sins will be absolved of you. Some others believe that prayer is a magic formula to get what you want. If you were to take the word prayer and Google it today, you often find people will ask a prayer for a specific problem. I need a prayer for my animal. I need a prayer for my job. I need a prayer for my house. I need a prayer for my car. Whatever it might be, I need a prayer specific for this particular item. What prayer is the ability to have a communication with the Creator God. Now, as married couples or those that are hoping at one point to be married, let me assure you that if you do not have communication in a marriage, it will not work. Trust me, it will not work. Anyone that, again, that is married knows and understands that. As a married couple, I want you to go back to that time before you were married. Did you talk before you got married? Well, of course you did. When my wife and I dated for the 2.5 years before we were married, when she was living in Alberta and I was living in Ohio, 1,600 miles apart, all we could do would be communicate on the phone. And as I stated before, previously, at other times in other messages I've given, we both have the ability now where our backs can be turned to each other. It's one person asks the other person a question, and I can tell by the tone of her voice that something's wrong. And immediately I'm like, is it me? No, it's not you. I'm like, good, all right, I'm off the hook. That's good. But the point is, in communication, you know with somebody right away, just from the tone, what's going on? What's wrong? Nothing. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm fine. You know, it's that it, when someone's going to tell you through communication, what's wrong? And you're, you know, gentlemen, you know, when you ask your wife what's wrong, she says, nothing. You know something is wrong. You know something is wrong. You better figure it out, or you better have a comfortable couch, because something is very, very wrong. Now, you might not be at fault or it, but you sure want to be careful about giving the advice, because you might not be drawn into that, but you're going to get drawn into it if you give bad advice. You understand my point here. When you've got married couples, you've got this communication that exists. Anyone with a relationship has spent time with them. They spend time with him. So the same is said in terms of our relationship with God. The more communication we have with God, the better relationship we have with God. We cannot possibly have this relationship and have a deep, meaningful relationship with God unless we spend time with him. And there's an aspect of it as well that we need to understand when we spend time with God. Let's turn over to Hosea chapter 7 to see what that is. Hosea chapter 7, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. For those of you that have your Bible on your phone, you don't need to worry about that. You just punch in Hosea and it pulls it right up. Hosea chapter 7, let's take a look at just a couple of verses here. We're going to take a look at verses 13 and 14. Hosea chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let's notice what it says. He says, woe to them, for they have fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. So this is God speaking. He's talking to the people. He's telling Hosea, you know, this is what's happened. This is what has occurred. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Now, Verse 14 in the Moffat translation is rather interesting because it puts that particular statement, they did not cry out to me with their heart. It says, they have not put their heart into their prayers. This tells you the aspect of prayer that has to be, again, paramount, and that is putting the heart into the prayer that we offer up to God. We offer up prayer to God in a variety of different avenues and a variety of different ways. You know, someone will say, well, I sometimes will pray in the car on the way to work. Is there anything wrong with that? And I'm saying, well, no, there's nothing wrong with that. But you also have to understand that you can, if that's the only prayer that you're offering to God at that particular point in the day, you're consumed with a lot of other things. I mean, as you're on the interstate and you're making your way to work and you're having to pray to God and you're in the middle of this prayer to God, sort of heartfelt and trying to pour your heart out to Him, and all of a sudden you stop and say, would you get out of the lane? You're going too slow. I mean, you're discombobulated by other things that are happening and occurring. So you have to understand and recognize your whole heart has to be into the prayer. You're coming before God. We'll see a little bit later again through Jesus Christ giving us this opportunity to be able to come to God specifically and completely because He is the intercessor for us. He's our high priest. So when that veil was rent in two, when He died, it gave us access into the Holy of Holies. It gives us access directly to God. Having that access to God and understanding the realization here that we need to maximize that relationship in the time that we have with God. Now, are there times when we're going to be able to be busy or whatnot and we can't necessarily pray the way we might like to? Yes, but at some point in the day, we have to have that private time where everything else is shut out and we just have the relationship one-on-one with Him. No other distractions, nothing else going along, nothing else happening, nothing else occurring. It has to be you and God alone. Nobody else, nothing else going on. Let's turn over to John chapter 4. Jesus makes a statement here, again, which is profound in terms of how we worship God, and again talks about the relationship we have to have and in terms of how we worship and how we come before God, and by extension, how we would come before God in terms of prayer. Now, here in John chapter 4, we find the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And he would come to the well and want water. They begin to interact. Jesus, through His verbalizing, is able to perfectly discern this woman and what is going on in her life. He lets her know, you've got five husbands. The man you live with right now is not your husband. What's her response back to him? I perceive that you are a prophet. So he's able to understand who this woman is. He's able to understand, again, a lot about her. And she makes that particular statement, I perceive you are a prophet. And then she talks about the fact that, well, you know, you're a Jew. We worship at this mountain, but you Jews say that it's Jerusalem. Then Jesus Christ is going to lay some truth on her by simply saying, you don't understand that true worship is not tied to some physical place, this mountain or that city. You need to understand where true worship comes from. Notice what he says in verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. He says, but the hour is coming. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So you come back to a realization here of what we do in terms of prayer, and it's just not a rote exercise. It's not just you're repeating or reciting a prayer, you know, Hail Mary or the Lord our Father or something that the Catholics would do. It's not just reciting this prayer that you might find from the Hallow Prayer app. It's, again, a heartfelt conversation that we're having with God. Our whole heart, our whole being is in this particular communication. That's the essence, again, of prayer and the importance of prayer to God and being able to build that relationship with God through prayer. Let's go over and see how David referred to prayer. Notice over in Psalm 63. Psalm chapter 63. He makes a statement here we're going to see in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 63. Psalm chapter 63. And we're going to take a look just at verse 1. Psalm chapter 63 and verse 1. Let's notice what he says. He says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So we're finding again that he's out there. He's away, a sense, from any watering source. It's in a dry, arid climate, this particular area that he's in. Notice what he says. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. When you're in a desert, if you've ever had that chance, or you've been to a desert or been to an area where, again, you're looking for water, there doesn't seem to be a watering source, you're crying out for water. I made reference to this back 2011 when we were on Challenger Young Adult Program in the Grand Canyon, when we went rim to rim, and that second day we went from where we were into Phantom Ranch, which is at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, where we came into Phantom Ranch at 11 a.m. and the temperature was 115 degrees in the shade. Now, there was watering sources that you have along the way as you come into Phantom Ranch, but there were some that were drinking all their water, and we actually had to end up filtering water so they could get some more water. And as one individual told me the next day, he said, yesterday I went through 2.5 gallons of water. Now, that's a huge amount of water. But the point was, he just couldn't get enough water. He just couldn't get enough. David is making that particular statement here in chapter 63 and verse 1. He's likening, again, crying out to God as a longing thirst. I'm seeking this water. I'm craving. I have this desire for a deeper relationship with God. And he's using the analogy of water and the desert. My soul longs for this. Again, he's crying out for this water. He's crying out for this relationship with God. And again, it's through this having this, again, relationship of prayer with God. Let's turn over to Scripture in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James makes a statement here, which again is extremely important when we understand what prayer is. It's not a rote prayer that everybody gives. It's not a prayer that you find on the Hallow Prayer app. It's not, again, something else that somebody gives. Prayer is something that has something to it that we see here that James talks about in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Notice what he says. James 5 and verse 16. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is, in essence, fervency is a heat or a desire when you're in the middle of that relationship with God, that you're wanting to get your point across to God. Not from a standpoint of saying, I want, but you're wanting to have that relationship, and so you're explaining to him what's going on in your life. You're explaining to him how you appreciate the things that he's done. You explain to him, again, the appreciation for the power that he has given to each and every one of us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's, in essence, what we saw in Psalm chapter 63 with David. There was a fervency there. He says, my desire, I cry out to you for this longing thirst. There's a fervency there that he had. He was crying out to God. So again, we come to understand that prayer has to be with the whole heart. It must be spirit of truth, the whole heart. It has to be, again, everything with this relationship with God where we block everything else out. We block everything else out, and we just concentrate on that relationship with God. Let's take a look at a couple of examples we're going to find here in the Old Testament, again, of prayer, and something that we can be encouraged about when it comes to our own relationship of prayer with God. The first example we find is the example of Daniel. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And let's see what Daniel has to say. And again, a situation that occurs and how Daniel handles it. Now, to set the stage here, we know that Daniel is in captivity. We know that he never stopped praying fervently to God. What's interesting about this particular example, and again at this particular time, is we're talking about a young man who is 15 to 16 years of age. He's taken to Babylon. He's there, never going to see his family again. Daniel has committed his life to God in spite of the situation. So again, we talk about trial and tribulation, and sometimes it will take people further away from God. Daniel is going through a situation here of tremendous life crisis, but it's actually going to bring him closer to God as he goes through the events and circumstances here as he's in captivity. He is set before the prince of the eunuchs. We find in chapter 1 he is given favor, which is pretty big considering for the fact that he is an outsider. He's not one of the insiders. He's an outsider. He's coming in into captivity. So for him to be in a situation where he's in a pretty high position, it's not common. It's a very uncommon situation. So let's take a look at what it says here. Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over those three governors of whom Daniel was one, the satraps might have account to them so that the king would suffer no loss." So, you know, you're talking about a governor, you're talking about somebody in a pretty high position. There was only three of them that were under the king, and an outsider, Daniel, is going to be chosen as one of them. Continuing on in verse 3, he says, "Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." So not only is, first of all, he's given one of these three positions, very high position as a governor, but over a period of time, as it says there, he had this excellent spirit. You could see that God was with him. This obviously, Daniel had this relationship with God, and God was intervening even while he was in captivity. And so the king was giving this thought, the idea of like, you know, there's something about this Daniel guy. Maybe I want to put him over charge of everything. So we come to understand here that this is a big position right under the king. Now, let's enter in human nature, right? Let's back at that particular time. Human nature is going to come into play. And you've got all the insiders. Who is this outsider coming in and getting this position? What do you think human nature is going to do? It's going to create a jealousy. Well, there's no way that's going to stand. We're going to have to do something to set this little kid aside. He's going to have to learn that he can't come into our house and do that. So his critics are going to scheme against him. They're going to go to Darius, and they're going to tell the king, "Hey, here's what you need to do, king. You need to make a decree that if anyone petitions anyone in prayer, it's got to be you. They have to petition you as the king. And so you can't pray to other gods. You have to make that part of the decree." And so Darius says, "Okay, sounds good. Let's go ahead and do it." Let's drop down to verse 10. So here he signed the decree in verse 9. Notice what happened in verse 10. What's Daniel's response after the decree is signed? You can't pray to anybody except King Darius. You can't name your God, can't pray to your God. You have to ask the petition of King Darius. Verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." He stuck his finger on his, na 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 na. I mean, he didn't really do that, right? But he basically said, I could care less what they're going to say. My relationship is not with the king in terms of my spiritual relationship. My relationship is with God. You want to sign a decree that says I have to pray to you? You can go ahead and do that, but I'm not going to knuckle under and do it. My relationship with God is not going to be affected by what physical entities do. Daniel basically said, forget it. I won't be intimidated. My relationship with God will not be deterred. Now, here's the point. Daniel valued the relationship so much with God that he was willing to put his life on the line. He knew that if he could get caught, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be punishment. But he didn't care. He was showing them how strong and how important his relationship was with God. Let's go now a little further to Daniel chapter 9. Let's go over and pick up the story in Daniel chapter 9. Because it's interesting, after you go through everything you've gone through, and you would think, physically speaking, it would create some animosity here. You know, I'm going to be angry. I'm not going to be happy with the people that have, you know, put this decree in place, and they tried to get me and anybody that wants to pray to the true God. But notice his response in prayer. Notice Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Sackcloth and ashes, again, in a sense, is here a symbolism that is occurring here of deep, deep repentance and mourning. We find that various places in the Old Testament. Verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Notice now what he says. Verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Do you notice something interesting about this prayer? Daniel could have said, these people have done it. They've professed wickedly, and they've done wicked things, and they've defied your commandments, they defied your statutes, they defied your laws. But he says, we. Daniel understood in that relationship with God that in spite of the fact that because he prayed before God, he was still imperfect. He sinned. He confesses and acknowledges the sins of the people, and he says, hey, I'm one of them. He didn't say they. He said we. We. Notice what he says. Drop down a little bit further in this chapter to verse 17. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Verse 17, he says, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." We're no great shakes. We present these things to you again because of your great mercies. In spite of our sinning, you're merciful. Verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." In the midst of this prayer, he's asking for mercy upon the people. Now keep in mind, these were also the individuals who had drawn that decree to say, we're going to get this outsider, we're going to get Daniel, and we're going to make this petition that if he does this, there's going to be punishment for going to God, that he's got to offer up this petition to the king and not to God. But in the midst of all of this, again, in his prayer, Daniel is asking for mercy. There's a confession, an acknowledgement of the sin, but then an asking again for the mercy. Again, you get a sense here of the relationship that Daniel had with God. That's the point I'm trying to drive home. There's a relationship that he had with God, and that relationship was such that he acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged what he had done. He didn't say, it's them, it's not me. He made himself a part of that. Let's take a look at another example here we find in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, we find the example of Nehemiah. Very similar in nature, but again, let's just take a look at it here. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to find similarities. We're also going to find that Nehemiah is going to personalize this prayer to God. Nehemiah chapter 1, let's begin in verse 3. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So he's addressing the physical things that are happening around them. "So it was," verse 4, "when I heard these words and that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So in the midst of all these trials and difficulties, he's not fearing it. He's going to God, and he's fasting and praying to God again and asking for deliverance, asking for help. Verse 5, "I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." So he's again reiterating the things that he understood that God would do if one would be obedient to God. Verse 6, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you." There is again, he personalizes it. He doesn't say their sins. He says, confess the sins which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Again, it was not, it's them, it's not me. We have sinned. He included himself as part of the problem here. We have acted very, verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah never made excuses here. Nehemiah never made excuses. He said, I and my father have sinned. He personalized the prayer to God. It wasn't simply asking for God's mercy upon the people. He said, hey, it's me and it's my house. It was a very personalized relationship that he had with God. And you could tell the depth of that personal relationship with what he prayed here in chapter 1. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 66 for a moment. It's a very important, again, passage. We sometimes compartmentalize this particular scripture. I would simply tell you as we go through it, Isaiah 66 and verse 2 is one of those what I would refer to as anchor scriptures. And we tend to think about it from the standpoint of one particular period of time, and that is, again, coming to the point of pre-Passover examination. We think about those things and understanding and recognizing the relationship we have to have with God. But then do we think about that at other times during the year? You know, we get through Passover, we're through Passover, and now here we are, we're coming up on the fall holy day season, and our minds are running to the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall holy days, everything that's going on. We lose sight of some of those things that we were thinking about, we were meditating on, we were focused on in pre-Passover. Isaiah chapter 66, notice verse 1. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you get the sense? Do you get the sense that Daniel, in the prayers that we looked at there, in Daniel and Nehemiah, do you get the sense that they understood this scripture? I think you do. I think they understood that they trembled at the word of God. They had that relationship. They were of a contrite spirit. What does obedience from the heart look like? What after all is God after? We know that God wants obedience, but we know that he wants obedience from the heart. If we go back to the events of the 1990s, and again, I know that for some who may not have been alive there, it's not an understanding that they have, because there were a series of events that happened and occurred that you were never a part of. But when you come to church services and you're sitting there and listening to somebody who's telling you that everything you have learned prior to that, you can disregard and do away with, it is a devastating period of time. People were told they didn't have to do certain things anymore. Their obedience became man-made. Okay, I was told to do it this way, this time, but now I'm being told I can do it this way, this time. That is not obedience that is from the heart. That is man-made obedience. You told me to do it, so I have to do it. I have no idea why I was doing it, but now you're telling me I don't have to do it, so therefore I don't have to do it. There's not a clear understanding of why you are doing what you're doing. The relationship with God has to be etched in stone. It cannot be a situation where what we do is simply etched on water. If you take something and you write your name on stone, you take a hammer and a chisel, you chisel your name into stone, it's going to stay there. Take your finger, take a bathtub or a sink of water and try drawing your name or writing your name in the water. You're going to get ripples or whatever, and it's going to go away, and the water will be still and there'll be nothing there. So obedience that is etched on water does nothing. Obedience that is etched on stone remains. Once we have that type of relationship, when we have that type of relationship, from there we can find that there is a confidence and a boldness that we can go before God and have in our prayer to God. Let's take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a statement that's made in Scripture here that, again, is extremely important. When we understand what it means in terms of being able to come before the throne of God, in our relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word of God, again, has the ability to cut right through, as we would say, to the bone. All the way through to bone, going right into the marrow. Verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees everything. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He dealt with things. He was a physical human being, just like you and I. So he is tempted like we are. He is tried like we are, but he in no point sinned. He set the example for us. That relationship he had with God, even in the midst of everything he went through, was perfect. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this word boldly. The word boldness in the Greek, Thayer's Greek Dictionary refers to it as frankness, bluntness, without ambiguity. Without ambiguity. Like someone will make the statement, well, what did they mean by that particular statement? Here there's a boldness where there is no ambiguity. We understand and know what is being said. I've had to have conversations before with individuals, sometimes with the administration, and they'll ask me a question. They want my opinion. They want an answer to the particular question asking me about something, and I'll preface it by saying, "May I speak candidly? What I'm saying is I'm about to be bold, and I'm not sure you're going to like it." My father used to have a different way of putting it. He would say, "Not that I mean anything wrong by this, but," and he would launch into it. And it might be a flamethrower to melt the face of who he's talking to. "I don't mean anything wrong by this. I'm going the other direction saying, may I speak candidly?" If they say no, then I have to back away. "May I speak candidly?" "Yeah, sure, go ahead." "Okay, you're about to get hit. You're about to get hit." The point here is that when we come before God, we have the ability in this relationship with God to go boldly before the throne. There is no ambiguity when we go before God and ask him something, when we tell him something, when we cry out to him about something. There is no ambiguity. We're not leaving our wherever it is we're praying, and God says, "Well, I wonder what they meant by that." He knows what we meant at that particular moment. My point is, we have the ability to do that. Not disrespectfully, please understand. Being bold is not being disrespectful. I'm talking about being bold and being frank, being blunt, without ambiguity. This is part of the relationship that we have with God that builds over a period of time. We can come boldly before him. Jesus made certain promises to us that God would hear us in prayer. Let's go back as we come to the latter part now and begin to wrap things up in terms of prayer and the relationship we can have with God. This is, I believe, very important. Let's turn over to John chapter 16. In John chapter 14, chapter 15, 16, 17, and into 18, we find those final words of Jesus Christ before he would be led away, again tried and crucified. And there are statements that he is making here that we need to understand from the standpoint of prayer, because what he's really talking about is the ability to us to have an enhanced relationship with God, a deeper relationship with God. Notice picking it up here, John chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. John 16, verse 22 says, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now again, there's caveats in there. I think we all understand it. It goes contrary to God, it goes contrary to his law. He's not going to give it to you. But Jesus makes an affirmation here, says, if you ask in my name, the Father is going to give it to you. Verse 24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Drop down to verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God, come forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus made it clear here, you have direct access to God. Don't come to me, go to him and he will hear you. This is the Son of God who sits at the right hand saying, you can ask him anything. He will answer you. He will again hear you. Verse 33, notice what he says, same chapter. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. We sometimes refer to the trials and difficulties we go through as the giants. And so we view the giant and we cry out to God. And we cry out to God and we ask him, take away the giant. Rather than going to God and say, you know what? There's this giant sitting here, and I know that your power and your intervention is bigger than that giant that I'm staring at. Isn't that what David said when he stood before the Philistines and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? He didn't fear him. He was basically saying, I know the power of God and his intervention. Sorry, Goliath, it's bigger than you. You got nothing on God and his power and his intervention. That's the point here. Viewing that power, cry out to God and again let him know, I know in boldness, I know your power and your intervention is bigger than what I'm going through. I know that. Not, oh, please take this away. I can't handle it anymore. Acknowledge the power of God. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. Over a page in my Bible, John chapter 14 and verse 27. This is a powerful statement that Jesus Christ makes. John 14, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world does not have peace. It's a cessation of hostilities. It's not peace. The fact that some entity is not killing another entity does not mean there's peace. It means there's a cessation of hostilities. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world does not give peace. Anything it gives is temporary. Jesus said the following. He said, I am leaving peace with you. I'm leaving my peace with you. The peace that says that we can go to God and he will hear us. He will hear us. Let me give you the three takeaways from today's sermon that I want you to remember as we talk about building this deeper relationship with God through prayer. The first prayer takeaway that we have is communication builds the relationship. God wants to hear from us. He wants the relationship with us. If he wants that relationship with us, then we need to talk to him. And the more we talk to him, the better the relationship will be. The deeper the relationship will be. The more we pour out our heart to God, the deeper that relationship will be. The second prayer takeaway we have is to never stop asking. Remember the story of the importunate man knocking on the door, pounding on the door. Let me in. Give me the three loaves of bread. Persistence in prayer is vital. We must be the importunate man. Knock, knock, knock. Keep knocking. How important is this to you? The number of times we keep knocking that door is going to tell God how important it is to us. And finally, the third thing we find is that when we go before the throne of God, go boldly in confidence. Go boldly in confidence. We have been given the blessing of communication to God directly by and through Jesus Christ. When we get into that, wherever we pray and we're going before God, talk about the greatness of his power. Not the challenge we might be facing, but the greatness of his power and the greatness of his intervention. And we know that nothing is too great for God. Brethren, God is building a family, and we have been called to be a part of that family now. The relationship has one vital key that we can all employ, and that vital key is prayer. It will deepen the relationship that we have with God. It will strengthen as we spend more time with Him. Let us make certain and sure as we draw closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Let us not neglect this most basic but most necessary and important tool to be close to God.